Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We bring again greetings from the saints in Allentown, Pennsylvania. And again, we would just like to, Megan and I and our family would like to extend our heartfelt thanks for being invited to come again and for the great time of fellowship and the great conference and all the hard work that everyone put into it. And for Kevin and Jill, it's always great to spend time with them and thank them for their hospitality with us. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Yesterday at the conference, the topic was Revelation, and what I tried to do was kind of give a overview of the book and talk about a little of the importance of it. And the first message, I wanted to talk about how this is real. Like, the things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are fantastic to think about, but they're real, and these things are going to really happen. And then we talked about how they're going to happen soon. I think that there are a lot of reasons to believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus is nigh at hand and could happen today, could happen before we even finish our time together this morning. So we looked at that. And so we kind of made it through the judgment phase of Revelation. We got through the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath that are poured out. And so I'd like to kind of pick up in 19. And again, this is not a thorough, in-depth look at a lot of these things. There's a lot of things that I've skipped over. And kind of the thought process was to encourage you to engage in deeper study and look at these things on your own. And so I know there's a lot of stuff that I'm going to miss this morning, but hopefully it spurs you to think about some of these things, and hopefully it spurs you to do some study on your own and to look into these deeper. So let's just read chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So we talked about the rapture a little bit yesterday. And so, you know, we sing about his coming. We know that for us here today that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, these things that we've been talking about, these bowls and trumpet judgments and seals, are not for us. And praise the Lord, we'll be with him and we'll have our new bodies and we'll be enjoying his company while these things are going on. But we are going to come back with him, and we'll see that here in this chapter. So Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 1, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Doesn't that give you chills when you read that? I just want to stop there. We're just going to look at a little bit at this passage here. This is an interesting passage in the Bible. The word hallelujah is used four times in this passage. It's the only time that the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament. And the word hallelujah itself is an interesting word. I didn't come up with this, obviously, but this is what it says when I looked it up. It's the second person imperative masculine plural form of the Hebrew verb hallel, an exhortation to praise addressed to several people, which I thought was interesting because we serve a triune God, right? And it means basically praise the name of God. Hallelujah. Praise the name of God. So four times in this verse it's mentioned. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it says, because in verse 2, his judgments are true and righteous. And it talks about his judgment on the great harlot, which was mentioned in chapter 17 and 18. And if you go back and look at it, it's this Babylonian system, the great harlot, this world system that we see that is judged by God. And it refers to a city and a system. Now, again, when you read into this sort of thing, you'll find lots of different opinions. I find it interesting when the Gulf War was going on, how it was came to be known that Saddam Hussein was rebuilding Babylon. And there were a lot of people who thought that the actual city of Babylon will be rebuilt. Personally, I'm a bit skeptical of that because I think the Lord's coming soon and they have a lot of work to do if that's going to be the case, and I don't think they're going to get that done. But I think it may refer to a literal city in some respects. In chapter 18, it's talking about the economic system. But what these things picture, I think, that we can say is it's a system that does not have God at its center. It's a system that's built on man, where man is the center rather than God. And this has been the same throughout the Bible. You think of the fall with Adam and Eve, right? When they disobeyed God. They put them, ultimately, and all these things carry over still to today. Man wants to become the one who is the decider of what's right and wrong. We want to be the ones who chart our own course and make our own destiny and make our own rules and do it our own way, right? Like Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. That's the theme song of man, right? We want to do it our way. And you go back to Genesis 11, where you have this tower that they were going to build after the flood, the Tower of Babel. And it says in verse 4 of Genesis 11, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And it's interesting. I don't think they literally thought that they were going to build a tower and reach God. But what were they saying? They wanted to build a civilization that could kind of like, let's reach heaven our way. We're going to do it our way. And you think about every religious system there is, with the exception of the true religious, it's not even religious, it's a relationship, right? But with the exception of the Bible, it's always predicated on you doing something. Every system, it's what do I have to do to obtain that? Even when you get to like Buddhism, the goal is to stop desiring, which I find fascinating because is the desire to not desire itself a desire? I mean, right? But you got to do something. You got to do something to be able to reach nirvana or make it to heaven, or your deeds are going to be judged, or, you know, you have to do penance for yourself. But we can't. That's the whole point of the gospel. We can't. You can't get to God by doing anything. We are helpless and hopeless, and he has to do something for us to get us to heaven, right? Our rescue has to come from above. We can't do anything from below to get there. And it's interesting. They wanted to build a civilization that would be in their own name with no reliance to God, and their name would be established. That's kind of the trend that has continued since Babylon, isn't it? That's all we see in the world. It's all, like, I ask my kids in school, I teach school, and I say, why can we study history? Because, you know, in some regards, I don't really have much in common with a woman who lived in China in 1270. Like, you know. But I do, in that the primary motivator of human behavior is self-interest. It's the same for everybody, everywhere. Why do you do what you do? Almost everything you do, if you really think about this, you could trace it back to because it benefits me. Even good things, right? Like you take a shower and brush your teeth. The people around you probably enjoy that, right? But it benefits you. It's good for you too. You know, and I ask them, like, why are you taking an honors class? It's harder. You could take the lower level class because it benefits you, right? And so, you know, there are benefits to us, and it's not always a bad thing. But if you think about everything you do, it really is, to a large degree, driven by self-interest. But again, when we look at what we're supposed to be in as a Christian, the focus is taken off of ourselves, isn't it? The focus should be about him. And that's what we see when we look at a Christ-centered life, right? It's a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on ourselves. So we see this Babylonian system is destroyed, and that's why they're praising the Lord. They're saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it's fascinating, we talked a little bit about this yesterday, that this system's going to be used by Satan and by the beast and the false prophet to kind of get control of the world, but it's ultimately going to be destroyed by the beast and the false prophet and these people. If you look at chapter 17, and just look at verses 16 and 17. It says, and then the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And that's the irony of this whole thing, that in the end, they'll think that they're worshiping themselves, but they'll realize that this is all under the control of Satan. And the beast will set himself up to be worshipped, and they'll but they'll be worshipping Satan. And that's the same with the garden. Like, Adam and Eve thought, hey, you know, I'm going to benefit from this, but who really got the day there? They were deceived by the serpent. And so the story comes full circle. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. All of these things are coming full circle, and so you're either serving Satan or you're serving God. And the people in heaven are singing hallelujah because the judgment's finally coming down. And God is going to be vindicated in this political and religious system that has on this system of man is going to be replaced by the one for the dragon and by the dragon. And that's, I think that's fascinating. And it's also, we talked yesterday a little bit about when it says your judgments are true and righteous in verse 2. We looked at in verse 9 and 11 of Revelation chapter 6 how those martyrs under the throne were saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? And as believers, we can't, like, what a contrast. We can't wait for Jesus to come. We can't wait for him to be vindicated. We can't wait to see him acknowledged by all people as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a great thing. But it's so sad that these people miss that. And it's so sad that these people want to, you know, they put themselves at the center of their life, but they don't realize that they're bringing themselves damnation and judgment. So we see this passage with these four hallelujahs. And then it kind of shifts gears if we look at chapter 19, verse 7. And it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, John was wrong, obviously, to worship the angel, but I think he sees this and he's so overcome that he's kind of like, what's his response? Praise the Lord. And he starts worshiping the angel. It's like, whoa, 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 slow down. I'm a fellow servant. But that's how excited he is about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are part of that, right? We're the bride of Christ. We are the ones who are getting married. And it's fascinating if you look at the main events of a marriage ceremony that would have taken place back in the ancient Near East. There's some people say three, but I'm gonna go with three. There's three elements to these marriage ceremonies. First, there's the choosing of a bride. So the parents would choose the bride for the groom. And so after the bride was chosen, then there was the time for the marriage, for the wedding ceremony. And this is interesting. The groom would leave his home with his friends, and he would go to the home of the bride and escort her from her home to his. And the bride didn't know when the groom was coming. Isn't that fascinating? That the groom would leave his house, he would go to the bride's, get her, and take her back up to, because we know what that means, right? Right, but back to his house, and she didn't know when that was coming. And that's obviously the rapture. We don't know when he's coming, but we're getting ready because the bridegroom's coming, and he's going to come and he's going to take us. And then the third part of this, the groom provided a feast for his bride and his friends at his home that lasted for several days. And this will take place, if you've never thought about this, if you read a lot of commentaries, they'll say that this is going to take place on earth during the millennial reign, right? And that's fascinating to think about. I know there are lots of different opinions on these things, and we can debate things, and ultimately it's going to happen, and we'll know what the right answers were. But it's fascinating when you look at that, when Paul talks about in a twinkling of an eye we'll be caught up with the Lord and those who died in Christ will be raised again. And a lot of people, and I think there might be some merit in this, say that that's just the bride of Christ, we're going to be resurrected. And then there's going to be a resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the time of the millennial kingdom, because that we see that in Daniel chapter 12, this resurrection. And all those people who were killed who were believers in, during the tribulation are going to be raised, and they're going to be the guests at the wedding ceremony, and we're going to be the bride. And it's going to be a fantastic time, right? And there's not going to be anybody who shouldn't be there won't be there, right? There's that parable where Jesus says, you know, you don't have the clothes to be in here. What are you doing? You get out, right? Nobody's going to be there that's not excited about this wedding that's going to take place. And it's fascinating if you look at verse 8. Our good deeds will bring honor and glory to the Lord when his bride is presented to him. You ever think about that? Like, we don't do anything that merits salvation, and I talked a little bit about this yesterday. But the good things that we are able to do, that God enables us to do, are bringing glory and honor to the bridegroom, right? You think about a wedding, you know, when you're not supposed to see the bride, it's bad luck or whatever, right? But traditionally the bride wears a beautiful gown and gets herself all made up, and the first thing that the groom sees is the bride come walking. I read a little story about a true story about a guy who was born blind, and he was blind his whole life. And he had a procedure done that they thought might correct his blindness. But he was getting married to this girl, and he asked that the bandages not be removed until the wedding ceremony, so that if it worked, the first thing that he would see would be his bride come walking down the aisle. And they took the bandages off, and it worked. And he said to his wife, "You're more beautiful than I ever thought." But that's how it's going to be in heaven, right? Can you, like Tim was talking about this morning, what will it be to see the Lord Jesus, right? We have a familiarity with him that's weird. I was talking to Ron during the break. Like we have a familiarity with the place that we've never been before, right? Like, I think we'll know his voice when we hear him. It's an exciting thing to think about. And really, you know, again, to think that this could happen today. Like, there's nothing that's holding this back. I have a note from Dr. Constable's commentary. He says, those who are invited to the supper will include the bride, plus other believers who are not members of the church, the tribulation martyrs, those who survived the tribulation. Like, all those people I talked about are going to be there. And what a fantastic celebration that's going to be. And then, we finally get to this kind of the pinnacle event of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened." And I talked yesterday about how this, while this, all this stuff is going on, God is in complete control of everything. You know, he lets Satan kind of do his thing on the earth, but he's limited. Everything Satan does is limited. He's bound by God. So God is in complete control. And now it's time that God is going to come down and put an end to this. And it says, "I saw heaven opened," and notice before it was the door, but now all of heaven's opened. "And a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." We talked about the white horse that comes in the first seal of Revelation. And it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus comes on a white horse, he's called Faithful and True. Unlike the Antichrist, who was not faithful, right? He broke his covenant halfway through, and he's not true. He was a deceiver. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he's faithful and true. "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems, and he had a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Fascinating description of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that his robe is dipped in blood, the Greek word there is bapto. It's the same word that you get baptized from. And they take that word from actually the cloth dyeing process. They would, when they use this word, it was kind of the description of dyeing cloth, where you dip it in to the whatever dye that you had to dye the material. So you had to submerge it in. So it's literally, the implication is that his robe is submerged in the blood of his enemies. And that's a fantastic image. And again, my daughter was talking last night about how you know, it's such a different view from those who are saved by the Lord Jesus to those who reject him. And we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. And this is the same Jesus that's coming down to pour his wrath out. If you have your Bible, flip over to Isaiah 63. There's actually a picture of this in Isaiah 63. And the first six verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's serious stuff, right? That's the Lord Jesus. And he's coming to judge. And it's interesting that if we keep reading here, and it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who do we just read was clothed in white linen, fine and clean? That was the saints, right? So we're coming with him. We're following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. An amazing picture. And you think about what we will be doing when the Lord Jesus comes. We're riding on those horses, but he says his own arm brought the victory. He alone is going to be fighting the battle. We're just kind of watching in the background. And it says in a fascinating passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, and you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. It says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed. I think that's what we'll be doing. We're just going to be marveling at him. Like, wow, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming down. And we see a picture of this in Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day is coming, it says, for the Lord, when the spoils taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will be moved towards the north and the other half towards the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night. But it will come about that at the evening there will be light. And in that day the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. There will be no other religions. There will be no other options. There will be no other beliefs. Everyone will acknowledge him as the true Lord of lords and King of kings. And then we see this picture of this final battle before the millennial reign, this battle of Armageddon. And it's fascinating in verse 17 that an angel comes out and pretty much tells you what's going to happen before the battle begins. Again, the Lord is in complete control. And we see this picture of what's going to happen. Again, thinking about the Lord's his robe dipped in or dunked in blood, this reaping of the harvest. And back in Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, you get a graphic picture of this. It says, "Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." And it goes on, and it says that the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of about 200 miles. Incredible carnage that's going to take place in this battle. And we see that the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. And the armies that are fighting are going to be destroyed by the word of the mouth, by this word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you look at, you don't have to turn here, but in Zechariah 14, verses 12, if you've ever seen, you ever see Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? When they take, and that's, I don't think that's right, but they take the lid off the ark and the people melt, right? This is what it says in the Bible. Verse 12, Zechariah 14, "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of the other." That's the power of God. Who can stand against him? And so he's going to be victorious in that day. And then we read about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. And that begins the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 20. And again, I think it's exciting to think about. But when that millennial reign happens, right, God's going to come down and he's going to judge the nations. We see this in Matthew 25. He's going to judge the nations, and it says that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he's going to separate them one from the other. For the ones who are, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' But those on his left, he'll say, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angel.'" And those people will all be destroyed. And so when we enter to the millennial kingdom, you'll have this situation where all you have is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will literally be there on earth to reign over them for 1,000 years. And you say, like, what a fantastic situation. And it talks about in Isaiah how a person who dies at 100 will be considered like they were a baby, they were a young person, and their lives will be lengthened, and it will be an incredible time. But what's fascinating about this is that at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan's going to be loosed for a season. It says that the number of people that he gathers together to fight against the Lord, if you look at chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." That's incredible. That's one of the most incredible verses of the Bible. Because you can't, like, and I think that's why when you look at dispensational theology, that makes sense, right? Because you had, at the beginning with Adam and Eve, you had the age of innocence. And so, you know, mankind could say, well, if you would have created me where I was in a sinless state and put me in this garden of perfection, then I wouldn't have sinned. And God says, yes, you would have. You did. Well, okay, what if you gave me a conscience? And I knew good and bad, right and wrong, then I would do what's right, right? No, you wouldn't. Well, what if he gave me a promise, like he gave to Abraham, that I'm going to bless you and give you this land and make, you know, kings come from your seed and bless the whole world from you? No, then I'd have something to look forward to. So I'd be like, all right, now I'm going to serve God. No, you wouldn't. And so you say, okay, I need a set of rules. I need rules, real specific rules to follow. Because if I had the rules, then I'd know exactly what to do and what not to do, and then I would be okay with you, God. And he said, no, no, you wouldn't. And he said, all right, look, get rid of the rules. I just need grace. Just give me grace, right? Give me, all I have to do is believe you, and then it'll be okay. Well, some people, you know, there's always a remnant, but, you know, for most people, no, it's too easy. They say, well, I need a sign. I need to see, God's too hidden. I need some evidence. You're going to be 1,000 years, or you could say, oh, the devil made me do it, right? The devil made me do it. That's why I sin. So you're going to have 1,000 year period where the devil's going to be locked up. You'll have all the evidence you could possibly want. There'll be Jesus on earth ruling over the world. I mean, there'll be like Moses will be still here. Like, hey, I remember back in, you remember back in like 1989, right? Now it'd be like over 1,000 years. Well, what? But all these people, you can't get away from it. And what happens? They reject God. And so at the great white throne judgment that's coming, there's nobody that's going to be able to stand there and say, it wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. If you would have, then I would have. No, 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 that's not the way it was. It was fair. Because in each dispensation, every possible scenario was played out. And in every possible scenario, man fails. Man fails. Fascinating. And so it's also interesting when you look at this millennial reign. I was talking with Kevin this morning about in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of these covenants that were made, right? That's why this replacement theology and all this sort of thing is not at all supported by the scripture, right? God said that he was going to give them a kingdom. He's going to give them a kingdom, right? They're his people. They will be his people, right? And again, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And so you see in, for example, in Zechariah, I think it's, look at Zechariah 13:7, which interesting, the Lord Jesus quoted about the sword awaking against the shepherd. But it says in verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So 2/3 of Israel is going to be destroyed during this time period. But in the end, there will be a third that's preserved, and we read in Romans that all Israel will be saved. So every Israeli that's in the promised land will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome, isn't it? And it says, it's so great that in Zechariah 8, it says in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship God, and these people want to hold on to the garment of a Jew, saying, let me go with you, right? And you think of all the persecution that the Jewish people have had through history. I had a kid in class the other day, and they said, well, why have the Jews been persecuted so much? I said, that's a fantastic question. I said, but you got to ask another question. First of all, why are there Jews around today? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because all those people groups from that time period are all gone. There's no Jebusites or Amalekites or Hittites. Nobody's like, yes, I'm a Hittite like that. No, but there's Jews, right? And the Jews have been. I mean, how many attempts have there been to just annihilate, not just like displace them, but just like we're going to kill all of them, right? Hitler said that World War II was prime. Like while everything was going down, he said, keep those trains rolling to Auschwitz and to Dachau, and to all these other places, right? He said, because this war is primarily a war of extermination against the Jews, right? Satan has been trying to destroy God's promised people all throughout history, but he's not able to do it. And so the first question, I have a video that I showed the kids. It's from the guy from the Temple Institute, for the people who were here yesterday, that's doing all this stuff. And he said, the reason why there's a Jew in the world today is because God exists. That's what this guy says, and he's right. Right? That's because God exists and he's going to preserve his people and they're going to get the kingdom. And again, it's interesting because if you look in the Bible, it says not because they deserve it, but for his name's sake, for God's name's sake. He's doing this because he's going to vindicate himself. I promise this to you. I'm going to make it happen and nothing can stop me. It's fantastic. Then that brings us to the great white throne judgment, which is a really sobering thought. Who will be there? This is Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but who will be there? All of the unsaved. All the unbelieving dead from human history will be there. And they will be judged, it says, by the deeds that they've done. So I believe there'll be degrees of punishment. But the ultimate book is the book of life. And it says in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I have relatives that say that's not the God who I believe in. That's not fair, right? How could God do that? And it comes back to what we talked about this morning. You know, you read in Hebrews chapter 10 about the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the reality. That's the truth, right? That's a sobering message. What effect does that have on us? Do we live with an urgency for the unsaved? Are we redeeming the time? I'm asking myself this question. It's a serious thing. And it's a serious thing even when you look at these people in the millennial reign. You know, there's nobody in the millennial kingdom that's not going to believe that Jesus was a real person. You ever think about that? There's nobody in the millennial reign that's going to say, well, he didn't die and rise again. Everybody's going to believe that. Everybody's going to believe that there was a Moses and there was an Abraham, because they'll be there. There was a Paul. The Bible's real. Like, they'll all believe that. But not all will be saved. Because there's a difference between belief that and belief in. And they will not make him their Lord. They will not trust him for their salvation. The 18 inches from your head to your heart. And that's the difference between head knowledge. Like, I think there's a lot of people who think that they are Christians because they have a head knowledge, but they haven't trusted him as their Savior. You have to trust him as your Savior. You have to acknowledge that you need him. I can't. It goes back to that Babylon system. I can't do it. In and of myself, I am deserving of his punishment. I'm a no good for nothing scoundrel. Right? And again, we can put the veneer on and come here on Sunday and everybody will say, like, wow, he's a really good guy. I'm not. Right? Because I know what's inside me. And you know what's inside you. And God knows what's inside us. Right? And he loves us anyway. And he sent his Son. Like, you read John 17, he says he loves us as much as he loves the Son. And his Son is so valuable that when he looks at us, I don't look like a no good scoundrel anymore. I'm clean. I'm as clean as his Son. And I'm so beautiful that I'm like that bride, right? And that's because he wants to have a relationship with us. That's incredible, an incredible thought. Incredible thought. And then we finally get to this picture of the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21. There's no sea anymore. The bride is the wife of the Lamb. All the nations of the earth will come to give glory and honor to, and we'll be there. Like, we'll be at like the prime real estate. It's interesting if you look at, I've never been there, but the Mount of Olives is filled with tombs, right? It's like the prime burial location for Jewish people, especially because they know the prophecy that we read that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come on the Mount of Olives. And that's where the judgment's going to be. So they want to be first in line. It's kind of like when you're in school and you're going to get graded, right? If you go first, you think you get a better grade because they don't have anything to compare it with. But if you go last and everybody before you did a great job and your project's not good, you're in trouble, right? So they want to be buried right up front. But it's not the way that it's going to be, right? Like, when you think about what heaven is going to be like. We're going to be able to dwell in that new Jerusalem. We're going to be right there where the Lord is, where his throne is. That's awesome. What do we have to look forward to? I was reminded of a story. There's a story about a guy named Henry Clay. In 1910, he took a steamship trip around the world. And everywhere that he stopped, they had these big gospel rallies. And he estimated by the end of his journey that there were over 10,000 people who made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that were saved. But halfway through the trip, they stopped in Africa and they picked up President Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt. He was on an African safari hunt with through the Smithsonian Institute. And so he said that the trip back from Africa to New York City was not fun at all, because this entourage of Roosevelt took up half the ship and you weren't allowed, you know, to go to certain places, so he was kind of limited. And then they get to the dock, and there's all this fanfare, and the mayor of New York City was there and the governor of New York, and there's a big band, and Teddy Roosevelt gets off. And he said that, I thought to myself, you know, what's this guy done? He's down there shooting hippopotamuses, you know, and I traveled around the world and there was 10,000 people who made a commitment for Christ. Hey, there's no band here for me. He didn't even have any relatives there to meet him at the dock. And so he got his luggage and he goes to the train station and he gets his ticket and he's on the train and he's riding home. And he said, I had to admit, I was feeling a little bit envious and jealous. He's like, until the thought came to my mind, he's like, I'm not home yet, right? Sorry, I'm not really a weepy person, but stuff gets me. And so it's, again, this culmination of everything. We see in Genesis, the new heavens and earth are created. In Revelation, new heaven and earth. In Genesis, the sun's created. In Revelation, there's no need for the sun. In Genesis, night is established. In Revelation, there's no more night. The sea's created. In Revelation, there's no more sea. The curse is announced. In Revelation, there's no more curse. Death enters. There's no more death. Man is driven from paradise. Man returns to paradise. Sorrow and pain begin. There's no more mourning, and there's no more crying, and there's no more pain. Things are finally the way that they are supposed to be. And interestingly enough, and I was, again, talking to the brother, and like, we have a better, we're in the best possible scenario right now, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelt in us. And because of all that's taken place, as bad as it is, now we understand a little bit about the mercy and grace and long-suffering and kindness of the Lord that Adam and Eve didn't know until they sinned and were forgiven. And I want to end with this in chapter 22. I think it's interesting because three times the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He says, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Yes, I am coming quickly." And then it ends with, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And I hope that's true of everybody here this morning, that you can say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." This is going to happen. It's not a matter of if, but when. And so hopefully everybody here is looking forward to him coming as their Savior, not as their judge. And so if that's not the case, I hope that today is the day that you make that choice and accept the Lord's gracious offer of salvation while there's still time. Let's just close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for your word and the promises that are contained in it. And we know that all the promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to your soon coming, Lord. We just thank you for all the love that you have lavished on us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to all that will transpire as we think about what awaits us for eternity, Lord. Better than the best thing we could ever think about. Greater than the greatest time that we've ever had. And it will have no end, that will be with you for eternity. The good. The one who is the definition of good. And we'll be there, Lord, because of your great grace and mercy toward us. We pray that if anybody here doesn't know him as their Savior and doesn't know his love, that today would be the day that they experience it before the day of judgment comes. I pray that you would bless our time together for the remainder of the day, and thank you for this food that you provided for us. And bless the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.